scripture passage this evening will be from 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 23. So we'll be looking at the chapter in its entirety. If you have your Bibles, again, please open to 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 23. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and an fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is God's word. You may be seated. If you ever want to cause a major debate amongst professing Christians, bring up the topic of worship, and you will cause a great deal of debates, personal opinions, so on and so forth. In my time in seminary, whenever we would do our language learning in the summer, We would all meet in the common area after the quiz and kind of go over, you know, what we missed. Did we parse this verb right? Did you miss that word of vocab? And after that, many would begin some form of discussion over theological concepts. And without a doubt, almost weekly, if not twice a week, the whole ordeal with how we should worship God always came up. Some in evangelicalism in general are convinced that if God did not say that it was forbidden, then it is permissible. Essentially, God did not say in his word that we cannot have rock bands and slideshows and fog machines and all sorts of things, secular songs and drama and flag waving, all these different things that a lot of evangelical churches do. So let us just worship how we want. That's how we do worship. You can do worship however you deem necessary. But the issue is that God does indeed tell us in his word how he ought to be worshiped. God gives us a standard, like a rubric in grade school, of what he expects and requires of our worship. And so when we fail to worship as God dictates how he wants and designs worship, we end up like either Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire to the Lord and were condemned for it, or even like Uzzah here in the text. So really, this we're looking at the holiness of God here in this text. And the question you need to be asking yourself is, how holy is your God? And so we'll look three ways at the way that we look at the holiness of God. First, the return of holy worship in verses 1 through 4. Second, the rejoicing of holy worship in verses 5 through 15. And then thirdly, the response of holy worship in verses 16 through 23. So first, we'll look at the return of holy worship. If you are curious as to what the theme of the text is, it's focused on the Ark of God. The Ark is referenced just 13 times just in this little passage. It's labeled as the Ark of God 7 times, the Ark of the Lord 5 times, and then just the Ark in general once. And so the significance of the Ark, why it's important, stretches all the way back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. It's significant because in the Old Testament, it portrayed God's rule over his people, as well as his relation that he has with his people as well. But in terms of his rule, his kingship over his people, God wasn't incarnate in the ark. He wasn't contained in the ark as if he was nowhere else, but trapped in the ark. John Calvin writes, he says, the ark was a standing witness to the people that God wanted to dwell amongst his people. And God did indeed dwell amongst his people in that way. So first, the ark really represents God's rule, his reigning, his sovereignty over his people. Again, it was closely related to this warrior aspect of God. We see in verse 2, we see that it's the name of the Lord of hosts. It's the God who is with David as he went and conquered the wicked nations around him. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of hosts, the one who goes out and prepares the way, goes out into battle on behalf of his own people. So it represents God's rule. It also represents God's reconciliation for his own people. We know the ark was made out of acacia wood. On top of it, it had what was known as the mercy seat. In Hebrew, the mercy seat meant the atonement cover. It's where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices upon it. And that's where really reconciliation would happen in that time between the Lord God and the people. If you look back in Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 15, the great high priest. He would take some of the blood of the bull. He would sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. He would then take the goat, the sin offering that was on behalf of the people, and he would take the blood inside the veil and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Again, he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. So it represented God's rule and his reconciliation in atoning for the people. Thirdly, it represented the Lord's revelation as well. The ark was carried the covenant of God, right? It contained God's special revelation that he gave to his own people. The tablets itself were etched by the finger of God. God's very own revelation was dictated to the people, and it was placed into the ark. And then fourthly, it was an object of reverence and worship. It dictated and guided the worship for the people of Israel. When Moses was in the wilderness, during his prayer in Numbers 10, 35 through 36, the text says, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before it.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" So we see the different ways in which the ark looked at God's rule, God's reconciliation, God's revelation, and that it was an object of reverence and worship as well. But it wasn't just that in the Old Testament, right? It pointed us again. It pointed us to Jesus Christ. It looked forward because Christ himself would come and he would dwell amidst his own people in bodily form. It looked forward to Christ because God's covenant, right, his binding documents to the people, which were fulfilled by Jesus himself. They were contained in the ark, but Jesus fulfilled the law of God to absolute perfection. It looked forward to Christ as well, because not only did the ark contain the word of God, but Christ was the word incarnate. He was the full revelation of God. In him dwelt, in bodily form, God himself. It looked forward to Christ because Christ himself would come and make atonement. He would reconcile his own people on behalf of us, on behalf of the elect. And it also looks forward to Christ because Christ is currently reigning and ruling. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He conquers his enemies under his feet, just as we're told in Genesis 3:15. So it really gives us, again, this just these brief glimpses into the coming Christ all the way back in the early chapters of the Old Testament. And so we're told where the ark came from. It came from Baal Judah, which was another word or another name for Kiriath Jearim. So it was located about 10 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. So it would have been a rather long foot journey for the people to carry this. And there was also a river that kind of ran, a valley, if you will, that ran and directed right into Jerusalem. It was perhaps the easiest way for them to travel right alongside the riverbank as they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. What we don't really get in the text, you have to do a little more of a deep dive into, is that from the get-go, the ark was not transported in the way that it was supposed to be transported. So in Exodus 25, verses 12 through 14, we're told just how the priests were to take the ark, to carry it from place to place as they began their wilderness journeys. It says you're supposed to cast these rings of gold and put it on its 4 feet. You're supposed to make these poles out of acacia wood, and you're supposed to lift up the ark with these poles and carry it on their shoulders. This was really a way in which to prevent anybody from actually touching the ark. It was going to be on these poles. You carry the poles, you can easily set them down. And so for some odd reason, and we're not really told in the text, perhaps it's out of excitement and out of enthusiasm that they finally are bringing the ark back to the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, where they're going to build the temple complex through Solomon. But nonetheless, they don't bring the ark in the way that it was supposed to be carried. Instead, they prepare a cart for it. They get some oxen to drag the ark. And already, the ark is not being consecrated in a manner that the Lord had already dictated. And so this really kind of gives us a framework, sets the stage for the very reason why Uzzah is put to death for touching the ark. It was a good thing to bring the ark back to the people, but they weren't doing it in the way that God had dictated. And so for us, it should give us a little bit of a pause when we think again about how we ought to worship the Lord. Are we worshiping God for who he is, a holy God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We are so separated from God by the great chasm of sin. And granted, Jesus has bridged that chasm through the cross, but one small sin, one minuscule moment in denying the holiness of God leads to death. But it's only because of Christ and what he has accomplished that we are able to stand in the presence of a holy God. We could not stand before God apart from Christ. We are men and women of unclean lips, but we're to worship God the way that he has dictated. And so how has he dictated that to us? So our confession of faith in chapter 21, paragraph 1 tells us the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, right? It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And so it is limited by his own revealed will that we may not worship according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. God does not desire humanly invented ways of worship. God gave us his word. God shows us how he ought to be worshiped, and we ought to reciprocate. We ought to conform our styles of worship and put to death our preferences of worship. We see this effect of worshiping God the correct way with David, but we see that the incorrect way of worship with Uzzah. So how holy is your God? And again, we'll come secondly to the rejoicing of holy worship. We've looked first at the return of holy worship, and secondly, the rejoicing of holy worship. Any of you who, like me, have been greatly influenced by the ministry of R.C. Sproul, you've either read or heard the lectures on the holiness of God, and you've heard his own very brief exposition of this very chapter in Scripture. So I'm going to be leaning on that quite heavily, borrowing from it. It was very influential in my own life as well. I remember the year that R.C. Sproul died, Megan had given me the book Chosen by God. And so, and I had no idea who R.C. Sproul was at the time. And the book just blew my mind. And the second book I read from him was The Holiness of God. And again, it just, it blew the lid off my finite mind, just really realizing how holy our God is. And it comes at a shock to us when we read this and seeing Uzzah's death. For the unbeliever, this seems like a very rash, uncaring, indecisive moment by God that he did. But even for the believer and most evangelicals, they also believe that this was rash, this was unloving, uncaring by God. How could he do this? Why people separate the Old and the New Testament from each other? They act as if God is a certain way in the Old Testament and God has somehow changed. Now God is a God of love in the New Testament. God is unchanging. God is infinite. He's unchangeable. He does not change in his being. And so this is one of those texts where we see that pulling away from the holiness of God. What it also demonstrates to us, though, is just the reliability of the Scriptures and just how true Scripture is to the nature of God. No mere man, if this was just written by some men who were accounting for these mythical stories that some of the atheists and unbelievers would propose, nobody would place in Scripture any of these very challenging moments, right? The Bible just speaks of what happened. It does not try to apologize. It speaks and holds the holiness of God above all else, and it shows His power and His glory. We see first and foremost in this section the utter worship of God. All the songs and instruments are coming out into the scene. The ark had, in a sense, been in exile. It had been kind of taken away from the people. And so now the ark is back amongst the people, and the people are celebrating this great victory over the Philistine army, and a victory for bringing the ark back amongst them. Again, it represented God's own dwell with His people, dwelling among His people. And so again, the ark is being transported in the way that it should not have been transported. It was put on a cart instead of on poles. And so Uzzah puts out his hand to prevent the ark from falling into the mud, into the dirt, whatever it was, in hopes that he himself was going to preserve this holy artifact, this holy dwelling place of God, from touching something filthy like the ground and like the dirt. And as Sproul notes throughout his book and his videos, perhaps Uzzah just thought that there's no way I'm going to let this precious ark, this object of worship to us, touch this filthy ground. But what he didn't take into consideration was that the ground itself, it's just dirt. There's nothing unholy about ground. The dust that you see, the pollen that you see fluttering around, there's nothing sinful in that. It's part of God's creation. Sproul writes, he says, Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man, sinful man. God did not want the unholy coming into contact with the holy. This was nothing more, again, than a recognition for the people that they are in the presence of God, and that God should be worshipped in the way that He dictates that He should be worshipped. And David's reaction, I think we can sympathize with this, right? It causes a bit of a jarring attitude. It really should shake us up. And so David is thinking to himself, if a sinful man can touch this ark, how could any of us be permitted to touch this ark? Why should it be brought into the city lest somebody unwillingly touches it and condemns themselves to death as well? And he is afraid of the Lord and asks the right question. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? David knew who he was. David laments in Psalm 51:5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." How could David, this great king, possibly stand in the presence of the Lord and not also suffer the fate of Uzzah? And again, we should feel the weightiness of God's own holiness in this text. We are utterly separated from God because of our sins. Utterly separated in spiritual darkness, as we looked at this morning, apart from Christ. There are none who have done good. There are none righteous. All have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But once again, this text just points us to the recognition and the fact that we need a Redeemer. We need Jesus Christ. Only Christ Himself can reconcile us before a holy God. When Jesus was confronted with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, many of you remember this prideful man was boasting in his assumption that he could, that he was, in his entire life, he fulfilled all of the law of God, the entire Ten Commandments. Lord, I've done them all. but he still holds on to his covetousness. If you remember, Jesus doesn't bring that up when he asks him if he's held to the commandments. Because Jesus is pointing at the heart. He's peering into this rich young ruler's heart, knowing that he is still holding on to one thing, which is why he says, go then and sell all the possessions that you have. If you've truly committed to God's law, then you would not be holding on to money. And what does the rich young ruler do? He walks away. He can't even bear this idea. And so also, the disciples are puzzled when Jesus explains how we are to be saved. They ask him, who can be saved? Lord, we are so separated from you and your holiness. How on earth could any of us be saved? And Jesus answers, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The specific reference that Christ is referring to in that passage is dealing with salvation. Only by the power of God can one be saved. Only Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the God incarnate, can bridge that magnificent eternal gap that separates us from God due to our own sins. And so back to this text, the ark is being transported then to Obed-Edom, who receives some blessings from the Lord for managing it, for holding on to it, if you will. And so for a period of time after this occurs, David goes back and retrieves the ark and brings it back into the city. This time, though, worship is conducted in the manner that God has dictated. We're not given the details here, but in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15:15, we're told that the Levites, the people who were supposed to carry the ark, they carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So where previously the ark was dragged along via a cart, this time it was carried in the right manner by the right people. And so the celebration resumes. The people are ecstatic. David would take six steps and then he would pause and perform some form of a sacrifice. This is probably a reference to the days of creation. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall have rest. Whatever the case, the ark finally makes it into the city. And we're told that David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, again, we kind of looked at the way that David fulfills the same roles as Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king, right? Remember the shorter catechism we read this morning. And so David, as you know, was not part of the Levites. And so technically he wasn't permitted to be a priest according to that order. Yet we know that the mysterious figure we encounter early on in Genesis, Melchizedek, was the previous king of Salem, or Jerusalem. Jeru is the name for city in Hebrew, so it means the city of peace. So Melchizedek, this mysterious figure during the time of Abraham, was king of Jerusalem all the way back in Genesis. And furthermore, in 2 Samuel 7, we are seeing the promises that David will be given to the Lord when the Lord makes the covenant with David, that David will have an everlasting king upon the throne. And David himself writes in Psalm 110, which the author of Hebrews would quote concerning Jesus, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So again, in these shadowy forms, we see Christ. David is temporarily fulfilling the threefold office of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. We already know that David was anointed as king. He wears the priestly ephod, representing a priestly function on behalf of the people, in accordance with the Aaronic line, but also in accordance after the order of Melchizedek, just as Christ's high priestly role would come from Melchizedek. And we see him acting as a prophet as well by proclaiming God's word. David had written so many of the Psalms that we love and turn to. David is writing scripture. And so once again, this reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, why that's so important in the New Testament, according to his genealogy, and even Jesus being in a mocking sense labeled as the King of the Jews as he is being crucified. Ironically, that is the very case that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we see these, and we see this great prophet to come in shadowy forms just here in 2 Samuel, in the early pages of your Old Testament. And it's an anticipation. It's preparing us. It's getting ready for this great Redeemer who is to come. And so thirdly, we'll look at the response of holy worship in verses 16 through 23. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, didn't we just talk about the right way to worship God? And now we have a passage where David is dancing throughout the streets and, praising God and doing all these things. Does that mean that dancing is authorized in our own worship? I'm glad you asked that. There's a difference in Scripture. We delineate between two things. We talk about descriptive in Scripture, and then we talk about prescriptive parts or texts of Scripture. Prescriptive parts of Scripture dictate to us how we are to worship God, how we are to obey, right? The Ten Commandments are prescriptive. God designates to us. But we also have in Scripture descriptive, which the authors of Scripture are just describing the case that was occurring. Where do we see this most prominent? If you look back through all the patriarchs in the Old Testament, they had many wives. That was not prescriptive. The Lord specifically said that you are to have one wife. Marriage is between one man and one woman. You're not to have other wives. But we are given, we are described in the text of Abraham and others who had other wives. That's the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. The Scripture is not condoning any type of ecstatic exercise of personal worship. Rather, it's pointing us to the right heart that we should have towards godly worship. David was acting out of joy. We believe rightly so in the Reformed camp. In Presbyterian camps tend to be labeled, again, rightly so, the frozen chosen, right? We are just stoic. We want nothing to do with joy or worship. And unfortunately, it's the truth. Many have been so saturated with theology and doctrine that they don't have their heart saturated with a Christ-like devotion to the Lord. And so David's response shows us at the heart level how we are to worship the Lord. It is heartfelt, it is biblical, it is theological emotions that respond to the good news and respond to the gospel. One commentator writes that David danced in the joyful assurance of God's approving smile because of the grace represented by the Ark of the Covenant. It's not talking about this is how worship should be conducted, but this is how the attitude of worship should be conducted. When we come to worship the Lord, we do so with joy. The whole liturgy that we have of worship, the way that it is styled in the manner that we have it at CFC, is not to boast, it's not to make it theological. It's to captivate the heart. It's to change the emotions. But when you read the hymns, it is dense with theology and of who God is. It should encourage us. It should bring about joy and heartfelt obedience. All of it is to captivate us and to redirect our affections back to the Lord. And we do this despite how others may feel around us. I mean, we worship God right here or right here, and people around us, unbelievers around us, despise that. They despise the joy that we have in worshiping the Lord. And so we see this hostility taken by David's wife, Michal. And we're unsure of the cause or the root behind it. Yet the author here makes it certain that Michal is the daughter of Saul. It's stated three times, right? It doesn't say Michal, King David's wife. It doesn't say David's wife, but it says the daughter of Saul. And so there's a few reasons why the text is explicitly labeling or segregating her out into the daughter of Saul. First, it's a recognition that the old era has passed away. The kingdom of Saul is done with. This is gone. This is passed away. The kingdom of Saul is no more. There are no more heirs to Saul's kingdom. Only a daughter remains who wouldn't be permitted to take the crown. Secondly, in a way, it passively asserts that Michal is not David's wife anymore. Although David had asked for her return in 2 Samuel 3, we are drawn away from this union that they once shared. There's this dissension between both of them. There's this separation. And thirdly, it acts really as a judgment as well against the house of Saul. In verse 23, right at the end of the chapter, we're told that Michal went the remainder of her days with no child. Children are a sign of a blessing to the Lord. To be barren in the times of the Old Testament was to be a curse. Right? You couldn't fulfill the promise of Abraham by having descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven if you couldn't have children. And so this is a judgment against Michal. And so her animosity towards David comes in the form of this very stern rebuke that she has toward him. Some see this passage and they assume that David was wearing some form of immodest clothing. there was something about his garments that he was wearing that he shouldn't have been wearing. But really, the issue is that Michal had this perception of who David was supposed to be, right? David, in a sense, humbled himself by putting on this linen ephod. Perhaps she wanted David to be in his royal regalia, all decked out, looking very kingly, looking like a king should have looked. But David is dancing amongst the people. He's joyful with the people. He's wearing the priestly garments instead of the royal standards that he should have been wearing. And so Michal looks at the king with animosity, and it continues this division between both of them. And in a sense, she really represents the standards of people within the church as well, who despise the worship of the Lord. Her own piety was nothing more than just a lukewarm attitude she had towards this magnificent celebration that's occurring just outside her own window. Rather than rejoicing in this great occasion, she finds a way to be nitpicky over David's own garments. And often in the church, we can have this same attitude. Rather than looking toward the heart of an individual, looking forward to rejoicing in the God-given joy that they've been given, we look to point out a flaw in them, to bring them back low, to bring them down to our own level. And unfortunately, this is very common in leadership, and it's unfortunately common in pastoral ministry as well. It's estimated that 1 out of 5 seminary graduates will remain in the pastoral ministry after 5 years. 1 out of 5. I've sat down with 5 of my friends before, and it was like, which one of us is it going to be? Which one is going to be the last survivor? There's obviously many things that cause this. There's there's a frequent barrage of spiritual warfare that leaders go through in general, that leaders in the church go through in general. There's other things that disqualify them from ministry. But it really doesn't come so much from outside the church, but it comes from inside of the church. Most leaders in general are toppled from their regimes from within. It's seldom that it comes from the outside. And it's not to have pity on the pastor by any means. As God's shepherd, they know, or should know, what their calling is to endure and be faithful. But what it really does demonstrate is our tendency as sinners to be critical towards others, to be nitpicky at the way that God has called others. It doesn't just move into pastoral ministry, but it moves into your own vocations as well. I'm sure you have fellow workers that you work with who get really nitpicky over very simple, small things or small errors that you do, right? They try to bring you down. And so Michael, the daughter of Saul, had this very worldly, earthly sense that was self-centered focus on how David ought to be, how David ought to live, how David ought to rule his people. And it also points to us of the importance of a strong, biblically grounded marriage. Just like pastoral ministry with the attrition rate, marriages and divorce rates are at an all-time high. God designed marriage to be a one-flesh union between man and woman in Genesis 2:24. But it's more than just a union. It's spiritual fellowship and companionship with one another. And if we neglect our marriages, we neglect the closest ministry that we have right in front of us. And we also neglect a picture of Christ and his own church. But despite Michael's distaste for David's own behavior, he continues to honor the Lord. He is still joyful about this great victory. He even exclaims, "I will celebrate before the Lord. I'm not going to handle the rebukes and the criticism that you have. I'm still going to worship the Lord." And so the ark is brought into the city. We see this glorious banquet feast as well with the men and women of Israel. We're told that the whole multitude of Israel comes out and participates in this great feast. The ark, again, representing the dwelling place of God amongst his people. And again, we're given this small foretaste into what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. Men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation will gather around this great feast, this great table that the Lord has prepared for all of us. And we will celebrate the victory over sin, the victory over death. This is what John writes in Revelation 21:22-26. It's so beautiful. And whenever you're feeling down and despondent, full of anxiety, just turn to this passage and remember where our destiny is headed to. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Once again, the Lord will dwell amongst his own people. Eden will be restored, and we will be with the Lord face to face. We're told in Revelation 19:6-8 that all those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, there will be this glorious feast, this glorious banquet of rejoicing and joy for all that the Lord has done for his own people. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Again, it's all just pointing us forward to the realities that we see in the New Testament. And it's even pointing beyond the ministry of Christ as a reminder that God will return. Christ will return. He has prepared a seat with your name at the table to sit and to commune with him in the flesh. So how holy is your God? Do you recognize the magnificent and glorious work of the Lord your God? He has set us and prepared us for an eternal weight of glory and joy that he himself has accomplished. Jesus Christ, our blessed hope, our true and better Adam, our great King, our great High Priest, our Lord to whom we owe all honor and glory, both now and forevermore. And with that, let us go to our High Priest in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your scriptures. They are God-breathed. They are profitable for us. And Lord, we are thankful that we can come to your Old Testament and see the truths contained in it, to see the pointing towards Christ and the perfect work that he accomplished on the cross, and that it even looks into eternity with the glory and the hope of dwelling with you once more, that you are not contained in a temple, O Lord, but you will dwell amongst your people face to face. Lord, let us be a people who always look toward that glorious future and that glorious hope. Lord, this we pray and ask in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.